Son that gathers us together to study your holy scriptures.
Yes.
We pray that as we get into your word now, that you will move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit and help us take in these teachings and help us. And that they will help us, help guide us to be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Same problem as John.
Back.
He had a fall.
Tumble on a chair.
And,
really?
He didn't break anything, but he's real sore. And he went to work today. This is a very hard week. They have to do like 40 hours worth of week at Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday.
Uh-huh.
So he's going to stay real late tomorrow. He was sore when he came home. He can't even move his... Because he really hurt here and here.
Chair
and
broke
his back.
Or
yeah, he fell backward. The whole chair broke at that point. He fell hard against a little thing. So he didn't come to church Sunday because he just had a heating pad right here. Of course, it's attached to the wall with a plug.
You know, we need to get in those, the Thermacare.
I have those. I have one made out of rice.
Mm-hmm.
And
really good.
Yeah. Well, this one my mother made out of rice. You put it in the microwave and it smells a little bit like cooked rice, but it works real well.
Those are good.
Oh, they are. They really
help.
See,
I fell out of a peach tree.
Oh.
And then I couldn't sit down or get up for 6 or 8 weeks and it went away. Well, then I fell out of a chair, cut my back with a steel desk. And left a big gash down the middle of my back. Then I dug up the flower beds about a month ago and pulled up grass and worked out there about 4 or 5 hours. And then, 2 days later, I couldn't walk. Couldn't move my feet.
Oh, my God. You know, those back injuries are really, you never know. He hurt his sacroiliac, what you call it,
yep.
The coccyx.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't break anything, that we're sure of. It's just a lot of... He fell really hard. I was scared for a minute. I really was. And I could not get him up.
Mm-hmm.
If I had to, I couldn't do it. So I was
about
to call Dustin.
Was he standing on a chair?
No, he sat down in it but moved backwards. And just the way it went on its side, it just cracked. And then he fell really hard on the floor. So.
See, I hit my head the first time. I was coughing, bent over. The rolling chair rolled out and I hit my head. I had a stocking cap. And they took me to the emergency room. I had a split down the back of my skull, my head. It was oozing blood. And they asked me 5 times, did she hit you with something? And I told them, no, not at all. We hadn't even been angry with each other in years.
Angry birds.
Go get
started.
They did
an EKG. They did x-rays. They did... all kinds of stuff, and finally they sent me home and told me do this and this and this, but try not to go to sleep. Well, it was at 1 o'clock in the morning.
So
I was
you went to sleep,
yeah.
Well, Ken, I said I don't know, maybe because he was pretty sore. I said maybe we should go on to the emergency room. He said I'd rather be dead, and he would not.
They were wonderful at Del Sol when she took me over there. I mean, they rushed me right in. And
the only way I could ever get Ken there is if he was unconscious and he didn't have a say in it.
Then you
call him over the head with a hammer and
we've got a flat iron skillet that would just hit the back of my head just right. And she might have hit me, but I couldn't imagine why, and she was just trying to do me in. But we hadn't even, I was doing something, we hadn't even had a crossword in weeks.
We do believe you.
She's very tolerant. She told me today she was thinking about divorcing me, but she wasn't angry about it. If I don't clean up my mess, she's going to leave. And I asked her, what time?
I finally figured out. I've whittled him down about as much as I can, and I have to put up with everything else. That's what my mother said on my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. They were making toasts to each other. And she said, well, I finally got him whittled down the way I really like him.
50 years.
I think Nergard was wondering if we were going to make it at our 50th anniversary party. He was keep hoping we wouldn't.
You fooled him.
I was never good enough for his only daughter.
She is a good woman, John.
She is. She is a good woman. She's a sweetie, and she's a good lady.
Not good for
we didn't me. Finish this, did we?
No.
I wasn't here last time. I asked Ken how far we
got. No, we stopped at Isaiah 1:2-4, didn't we? That's where I drew the line.
Yes, sir. That is right. That is correct.
And I've been reading 1 Corinthians all week. So good words.
Huh?
You mean the 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 31?
All Corinthians is good.
Oh, that's
well,
true. That is
isn't
true.
It? Mm-hmm. I always thought so.
We're on the 5th from the bottom, Isaiah 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah. Disobedient children. And so the Matthew section that is cross-referencing is Matthew 21, starting in verses 28 through 32. And I'll just read it. It says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will, sir,' and he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing. But he answered and said, 'I will not.' Yet he afterward regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? They saying, 'The latter.' Jesus saying to them, 'Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him, and you seeing this did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." And just to calm any anxiety, there's some translations that put the one in front of the other.
Yeah, I was going to say, what
and
am I reading
that's
here?
That's what you were reading.
Some, it just based on the manuscript that the translations were made from. So some have the negative first and the positive second, and some switch it. So it doesn't make any difference.
One bit of difference. One went and one didn't. It doesn't matter what order they went or didn't.
Right. So, you know, don't worry about that. That's just a little difference in the manuscripts the translations came from. So, other than that...
Well, that probably ticked him off.
What's that?
What he just said.
Oh, yeah.
The tax better than the prostitutes and you guys.
Well, he's just getting warmed up in the next couple of chapters. He lays it on thick, real thick. We'll get into that a little bit tonight. But, you know, and that's really what he's talking about here. And so I think it's very important first to kind of, you know, encapsulate this section here as pertaining to the Jews first. And what he's talking about when he says the tax gatherers and the harlots are going to get in before you. He's talking about Jewish tax gatherers and Jewish harlots. He's talking about them. Because when he's talking about John the Baptist there, and when John the Baptist came preaching that the Messiah was here, was coming, and that everyone needed to repent, and people were coming to the Jordan to be baptized by him. You know, he was talking to them, and a bunch of people came out, and they came out in droves, you know, and there were great multitudes that came to be baptized, and people who were confessing their sins to John the Baptist, repenting, being baptized, and that's the whole idea. We talked about that way back in the beginning. Remember, we talked about, you know, prepare a way for the in the wilderness for the Christ. And so, you know, it was kind of like we looked at the literal, but we also looked at the kind of the metaphorical sense of that. You know, he was preparing the people who were going to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. He was preparing the way in their hearts by helping them recognize that they had some things they needed to take care of. They needed to be remorseful about their sin and repentant of it and start, you know, getting prepped, so to speak. You know, get ready. This is, here it comes. The Messiah is on his way. So
he also he had a tax collector as one of his disciples, and there were prostitutes who I believe, if I've read it right, that followed very closely and worked with these people, worked with the disciples, and prepared food and
sure.
and things that besides the ones general they were specific ones that were also, so he was really nailing them.
Sure. And, you know, it's important to always insert that word former in there, you know, Matthew, former tax collector. He left that position.
Yeah.
And then, you know, all the women who repented of the harlotry and whatnot, like Mary Magdalene.
Mary Magdalene was not a prostitute.
With Mary Magdalene.
She was not a prostitute. There was no scriptural basis for that. She was the woman with seven demons that were cast down.
Was added so that it would discredit her as a female?
She's trying to stop trouble.
No, I am. Not that I don't do that. I have a fabulous book of a very serious biblical exegesis, this scholar who said he is reclaiming Mary Magdalene. He goes point by point through the scripture showing there were other Marys, but Mary Magdalene was plagued by seven demons and he cast them out. That she probably had something similar to what they would probably treat today with Xanax and antidepressants, from what they said. But because of the number of Marys, he said Mary Magdalene's been given a bad rap. But actually, Jesus loved Mary Magdalene, but she was never a prostitute.
She was his wife.
What?
Yeah, we had
a
too.
I never heard that.
That
movie?
Oh, okay.
Dan Brown or something.
But no, she was.
Was that
movie?
Anyway, okay. Back to Dustin.
Yeah.
But that was a common misconception that many people believe.
Well, I don't know.
No, I think we should go by the Bible. But in the Bible, it's where he goes. He said he shows that through the different scriptures that mention her, that she was not one of the prostitutes. She was ill. She was very mentally ill.
Even the lady that had the five husbands, who was a Samaritan, probably under their rules at that time, she would have been considered a prostitute.
Yeah. Life was hard back then for everybody. It was nasty, brutish, and short, but it was even harder if you were a woman that did not have a husband or male children.
Basically, a woman was a piece of property.
Yeah.
Father could do what he wanted, or husband could do what he wanted. Mm-hmm.
So, Isaiah.
Got it.
So we're looking at the fact that all these people came to John the Baptist recognizing that they kind of heard there was a prophet. They heard that something big was going on. They knew that they had a lot of sins in their hearts and lives to deal with, and they went out seeking a message from the Lord, and upon his, through his ministry, they repented, were baptized, and they were kind of set right, and they were, and I'm convinced that, the throngs that ultimately ended up circling Jesus' ministry, the people who were constantly surrounding him and all the big crowds, I'm convinced that the vast majority of them had first gone and been baptized by John the Baptist, so that they could, they could kind of get their hearts straight and get that mindset going where they were ready to hear the gospel message and start accepting it.
Definitely the Holy Spirit was involved.
For sure.
It was easier for them to accept because they just heard John the Baptist saying, he's coming,
Well, Carol said something that I have a question about. Was the Holy Spirit the first, the presence of the Holy Spirit first in the Bible, first after the resurrection, during the Pentecost?
No. The presence of the Holy Spirit's been there since Genesis 1.
Exactly. Okay, so there was
first one, or before, I mean,
the
been there since John 1:1, really.
I meant on earth.
On earth, the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So, the thing that you're probably referencing is the Holy Spirit's desire and capacity to indwell human beings. And so all throughout the Old Testament, we covered this a while back, it might have been before you joined us. All throughout the Old Testament, there's time and time again where it talks about how the Holy Spirit came upon somebody. and empowered someone in the Old Testament to do great and mighty things. So you had the empowering of the Holy Spirit, which that can still happen today. The thing that couldn't happen back then is the Holy Spirit couldn't come and permanently live inside of somebody as a dwelling place, like live inside someone's heart, because Satan hadn't been paid for yet. And if you read the Gospel of John, Jesus makes it very clear when he says, you know, the Spirit, who's called Parakletos in that point in the Greek, para coming from the Greek word that we get our English word parallel from. In other words, the Holy Spirit has come alongside them. And this is true for every believer. Holy Spirit first comes alongside people and helps them receive a witness, either through the reading of Scripture or through the witness of some evangelist sharing the gospel message. And that's the Holy Spirit comes alongside somebody and helps them do that. Once that person accepts that witness and believes on Jesus Christ's atoning death and resurrection for their personal salvation, then that person is cleansed. Then the Holy Spirit can then come and live inside that person because their sin has been paid for. And subsequently to that, there is still the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that comes in the book of Acts. There's a bunch of references to that. And that is something that happens. And there's no set order, as a matter of fact. It's kind of interesting. Because a lot of people like to make formulas out of things. But there is no set order, because sometimes people are baptized in the Holy Spirit before they've been baptized in water. Sometimes people have been baptized in water, and weeks or months or even years go by before they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. People are baptized in water and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside them, but they are never, ever, ever baptized with the Holy Spirit and empowered to do ministry work. And that's the whole idea about baptism of the Holy Spirit, is simply the empowering of the Spirit to work in your life in the ministry sense. Where you have the Holy Spirit working in you so much that, you know, the Holy Spirit's flowing out of your life and into the lives of others. And in some cases, some people just have a little flicker of Christian discipleship, and they kind of keep it to themselves, and they're not really empowered to share the gospel to the same degree that others are. So again, there's no formula, and when it's kind of interesting, because when you have certain people, they want to formalize it, and they want what happened to them to be then applied to everybody, because they think that's the only possible way that it can work, because that's the way it worked for them. And I've had this happen to me through a couple of different friends. One friend of mine became a very, very, very strong Catholic, and I even encouraged him to be a little bit more friendly to the Catholic faith, because he married a Catholic woman with a super strong Catholic family, Irish Catholic. Not just hereditarily Irish, I mean literally in Ireland, living in Ireland, Irish Catholic. Big, big family, and he's marrying into that family as a Protestant, and he doesn't, he didn't really have a lot of family himself to speak of. And I just kind of felt moved by the Lord to kind of encourage him in that and say, you can sit here and fight this battle of, I didn't tell this to him, but I kind of, in not so many words, subtly kind of guided him towards this realization that, if you fight this and you stay, stuck in a strong Protestant mindset, then that's just going to be, it's going to be a wedge in your marriage, and it's going to hurt you, and it's going to hurt her, and it's going to be a point of contention for the whole family. And so what I wanted him to do was just kind of, or, you know, what I felt like personally that should happen is I felt like he should be a little bit more open to the Catholic traditions and faith and just be more, you know, for the sake of the marriage and potential children, which they did end up having two children so far. It would be better if he was a little bit more friendly towards the Catholic Church, so their wedge wasn't driven in between their marriage. And as it turned out, I don't personally believe he had ever been baptized. He was a Christian, and he'd been baptized, and I believe he had the Holy Spirit. But yeah, I don't believe he'd ever been empowered or baptized in the Holy Spirit until that time, and he actually converted and became a Catholic, and now... somewhat unfortunately, he became an extremely, extremely Orthodox Catholic, and he had all these revelations and all these amazing things that he felt were shown to him by the Lord and how the Catholic Church is, you know, and then suddenly, you know, he started in on me with, you know, yeah, like that was his sole mission in life at that point, because now that the lights have gone on for him, he finally understood the Christian faith the way it was meant to be understood, and so on and so forth, and I got bombarded and blasted with Catholic rhetoric for months, you know, and it was kind of like, you know, he underwent that amazing experience, but, you know, I think he also had that, you know, he had that kind of naive attitude that, oh, well, since this happened to me, this is the only way, and it must happen to everybody that way. And I kind of explained to him, you know, I had a similar experience to you. I had a very similar experience. But my experience was a, you know, very personal experience with the Lord, and the Lord set me into this Protestant tradition of following the faith. And that's where I was quickened, you know, that's where my faith was quickened into that tradition and in that vein of Christian discipleship. And so how can you tell me that my experience is any less genuine than yours when I'm even the one who guided you towards this? You know, and that kind of silenced him. You know, so.
There's no Catholic like a convert.
Oh, I bet, yeah.
We have a lady at several of the people at church at where I work at UTEP are Catholic, and the director of the developmental math program converted to Catholicism when he married his wife. He's Anglo and she's part Hispanic, part Anglo, but she was raised Catholic. And once they were talking about something happening at the cathedral, because they all go to St. Pat's, and he was going on and on about how we have to do this, we have to do that, we have to do this. And my friend Corinne's Catholic too, but she's been a Catholic all her life, so when she left, she said, "You'll have to forgive him, he's a convert."
Yeah, that's true. I mean, it's true, because, you know, when you're quickened in that way, and I actually have a teacher at work who said he was born and raised I think he said it was Episcopal. I believe that's correct. I think he was an Episcopal all his life, born and raised as a boy, you know. And then his wife was Catholic, and again, they had kind of a little bit of that, you know, back and forth. And apparently he finally went to some of his wife's, you know, church functions and had a real spiritual awakening. And so he thought, you know, and so, again, very naive. With some naivety behind it, he said, you know, all this time I was going and doing all these things, but I didn't feel it, I didn't understand it. You know, I did it, but there was no spirit or no life to it. And, you know, boy, when I did this, that's when God really got a hold of me and I had this spiritual awakening. And, you know, and again, he's, unfortunately in his mind, he's attributed the fact that, you know, he's attributed the fact that he didn't have a spiritual awakening before his Catholic encounter. He's attributing the fact that he didn't to the fact that he was part of a Protestant denomination that was, you know, maybe in his mind, devoid of the Spirit, which is completely false. You know, because it happens both ways. You know, for instance, we have a great example in our church, Gary Byers, you know, who on the exact opposite side of the fence was born and raised more of on the Catholic side of things, and he was a Catholic, and he felt frustrated with his faith and the way he was reading the Bible and frustrated with people in the Catholic Church and didn't really get it and had a lot of struggle and a lot of problems. And then, you know, his spiritual awakening came when he had some enlightenment through the Protestant tradition. And so it's not a, oh, that way's right and this way's wrong, 100% black and white. I think it's just, you know, God has purposes for all of us, and he has a purpose for each one of our lives as a Christian. And some of us he has designated, since the church has split, and it's schismed into three main branches, Orthodox, you know, Catholic, and Protestant traditions. You know, since it's schismed like that, God has a purpose for each one of us, and some of us, he knows that it's better for us to be in this tradition because we can more fully have a relationship with him through that tradition and help others better in that tradition. And other people, you know, he knows, okay, this person is in this family, is in this situation, in this circumstance, you know, therefore, I can really work in their life much better through the Catholic tradition or through the Eastern Orthodox traditions. And, you know, God has a place for all of us, and to be so presumptive as to say, you know, this way is the only way, and so on and so forth, I think it's sophomoric and immature, and people who have that, you know, quickened experience, like a quickening of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they've really come alive spiritually, you know, you have to be able to see. God has blessed me with the opportunity to kind of watch that happen to different people in my life across traditions. And that's what gives me full confidence to say that I absolutely know that God is working in this Catholic's life. I know that God is working in this Orthodox person's life. I know that God is working in Protestant Christians' lives, because you can see it. And it's very evident. So, to try to go and take that experience, that personal experience you had, and then enforce that on other people and say, this is the way it happened to me, so it's the way it has to happen to you. And it's really an immature way of thinking. But anyway, let's look at this text here, where he's talking about I'll go ahead and look at it in verse 29, and again, yours might be a little bit backwards, but just skip down and go back up if you have to. It says, and he answered and said, I will, sir, and he did not go. So this is that one that gave lip service, you know, said okay, but then didn't do it, didn't follow through. And then versus the one who was the opposite, who initially said, well, I don't like the way that sounds. That doesn't sound good to me. And no, I'm not going to do that. And then, you know, God kind of... I think that's interesting, too, that in the parable there, you know, the person they're saying no to is God, really. That's what the metaphor implies. And so it's interesting how God doesn't, you know, God doesn't say, what? You said no to me? How dare you say no to me?
Yeah, because he'd been our daddy, he'd have slapped us.
Right.
Say, I can't really see that happening with my dad.
So, but you see, God the Father, yeah, you know, a loving Father, a patient Father, kind of steps back and says, okay, well, then, and kind of gives that person time, because you know it didn't just happen in a second. Mm-hmm. It's not like, you know, the landowner walked away and said, okay, you're not going to go. And it's not like 1 second later they thought, oh, no, maybe I better go. Maybe it happened that fast. But it's more likely, you know, a couple of days go by, or a couple hours go by, or a couple of weeks go by, whatever it might be, and starts grating on their conscience, and they start thinking it. Like, no, that was really wrong of me. That was just, really shouldn't have answered that way. I should get my act together and do this. And so, you know, Christ kind of making the point here that it's really not what you say, it is what you do. It's following through. You know, do you follow through, and is your money where your mouth is, so to speak? Are your actions where your mouth is, so to speak? That kind of thing. So it's interesting because he puts this analogy in the context of the religious leaders versus the kind of degenerates of the time. You know, the tax gatherer, that was a, you know, that wasn't, you know, we probably have our own disdain for people who work for the IRS to some degree here in America.
No, we have fear.
Well, so they had the same fear of them back then,
true.
But I mean, we probably don't look at them in the same treasonous way. Maybe to some degree we do, but here, I mean, you're talking about, you know, we can't really put it into context because we're not under occupation.
No.
The only way that you could put it under context is maybe go to Iraq. And if you're an Iraqi, just imagine yourself being an Iraqi. And then, you know, your country's been overthrown, your country's been occupied, or Afghanistan, take one or the other, the two most recent ones in our recent history. And then, you know, then there's an Iraqi who kind of gets friendly with the U.S. military. And the military says, oh, you know, you're a pretty upstanding guy. How about we appoint you to be in charge of this neighborhood? And you have to go and collect taxes from everybody. And, you know, you can pretty much collect as much as you want as long as you make, you know, this is your bottom line quota that you have to give to us. And I'm not saying that's the way the American military has worked, but I mean, just trying to give a modern day analogy. And so we don't really have that sense of, you know, one of our own being looked at as a treasonous kind of a traitor against the occupying force. So that's really what you're talking about there with the tax gatherers. And then the harlots, of course, that's an obvious one. And, you know, they're the ones who kind of said to God in the first place, you know, no, I'm going to live my life any way I want to. Forget you. And so what if I can be a tax gatherer and make money? I'm going to be greedy and do whatever I want. Or, you know, so what if I'm not supposed to live in harlotry? I'm going to do whatever I want. No, forget you. And then John the Baptist comes around and they think, oh, no, maybe this is wrong. Maybe I should kind of get right with the Lord, and maybe I should start doing things differently in my life. You know, they're the ones that Jesus is talking about. That he's saying, you know, they're the ones who responded to the true message, whereas the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees all and the priests and the elders and so on of the time, you know, they said, you know, we're perfect already. We have nothing to repent of, and you know, they you know, as Jesus mentioned to them and quoted scripture by saying, you know, they honor me with their lips. They say yes, you know, to my face, but they turn away in their hearts and they basically do the opposite. So,
well, it also parallels the Gentiles. They didn't really accept any of this at first, and yet later on they changed their minds. The first son who changed his mind and did what he wanted. And so he's, and if you were comparing that to Gentiles and Jews, he was really smashing those guys. I mean,
absolutely
down and dirty.
Yeah, I totally agree, and I think there's a kind of a microcosm and a macrocosm at the same time. And that what John brought up, and that's we're actually going to get into that tonight with the next session. You know, there's a microcosm and a macrocosm, because the microcosm is you can't say this was just strictly to Jews versus Gentiles, because all the first believers were Jews. All of them.
Yeah.
They were all Jews. So that's kind of the microcosm, like within the sense of the Jewish nation. There were some of the Jews who believed and repented and accepted the message, whereas the most of them acted like they didn't need to repent. And likewise, on a larger scale, you have the Jews as a whole, as a nation, as an overall nation and race of people. On the whole, the leadership and the official national stance and genetic stance is that no, Christ is not the Messiah. We're rejecting him, and you know, we're not having anything to do with him. And the ones who had rejected God and his plan the whole time, the Gentiles, they're the ones who did accept. So you can look at it in both. I think both metaphors apply, and both metaphors are valid. So Anyway, let's look at Isaiah 1, 2, here real quick. And if you look at Isaiah kind of as a microcosm of the whole scripture, it's kind of interesting here because right here in Isaiah chapter 1 kind of mirrors Genesis book 1. You know, the first book of the Bible, you have a mirror here. Because look at Isaiah, especially verse 2. It kind of starts there with verse 2. And, you know, just think about the book of Genesis, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, look here in Isaiah, right at the beginning of Isaiah, you have God saying, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. You know, like, originally in Genesis, he created the heavens and the earth. And now here in Isaiah, he's speaking to his creation. And look what he says. For the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. So again, you have a kind of a microcosm there, because right away in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, the first few chapters, you have, you know, God creating the heavens and the earth and creating people, creating the heavens and the earth for people, for mankind, and then creating mankind, and then right away mankind rebels against him. So it's kind of like mirrors that that here in Isaiah, where it's kind of more microcosms towards the Jews only. Like for instance, here it's kind of more in Genesis it's more general because it's all of mankind, everybody. But here in Isaiah it's more like just the Jews. He's speaking to Israel here. And he's saying, you know, Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So, that's kind of interesting because you have where he says the word reared there, sons I have reared. It's kind of like he's gone in and he's taken this one select group to be his representative. And he's saying, okay, I'm going to show you the way. I'm going to tell you all the things not to do. I'm going to show you what the things are that you should do. And this is how you should be a nation, and this is how you should be an example to everyone around you. And then they just can't. They always turn away. They always refuse. They always go contrary to what God has told them. So that's kind of that disobedient child that we're talking about, and that the same thing that John started us on with the Jews versus the Gentiles. And we don't have to go there, but. Let's look at verse 10 and 11 here real quick while we're here in Isaiah 1. This is real interesting here. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. You know, so right there, strong rebuke, because God is analogizing Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's basically saying, you know, the way your heart is, the way your attitude is, despite the fact that you're my special people, you're not acting like it, because the way you're acting is no better than basically the attitude that Sodom and Gomorrah had. So that's, you know, he's basically calling Israel Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's, you know, I don't know that there could be a greater insult to them than that. So,
Did you skip verse 4 on purpose? Because you stopped at
verse
3.
Well, yeah, I recognize it, but just try in the interest of time, just trying to get the main point across, yeah. So we don't have to go to Exodus 20:12. I'll just tell you what that is. Exodus 20:12 is just simply the commandment that says, you know, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. So, you know, that's just one of the commandments there, talking about, you know, giving the commandment and showing the fact that they were given that commandment and then they went away from it. It's kind of, and if you remember back at at Mount Sinai, all the people said, yes, yes, we will, yes, we'll do this, yes, we agree, we agree, we agree. And they just, you know, the whole nation all agreed, and they all said, oh, we'll do this. But then they didn't. So it's kind of, it parallels that first son, right? That, or, well, depending on which translation you have, but the, it parallels the son that said, yes, I'll do this, but then didn't follow through. So then, you know, the second son, let's look at Luke 15, 11 through 32. And, you know, I don't think we need to belabor this and go and read the whole thing, but it's just, it's basically the same story, because it's a more elaborate metaphor of the prodigal son, which is a very, very similar story, because it talks about how a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." Very insolent thing to do, by the way. You know, that'd be like, can you imagine your children coming to you and saying, "Well, you know, well, I want my inheritance now. You know, I don't want to have to wait around for you to die. You know, give me my 50,000 or my 100,000 or whatever it is now, because I want it now." You know, it's just.
I've known some people.
It's pretty. I mean, that's pretty insolent.
Where do you get the idea that you are entitled to anything? Yeah. I mean, you know.
Right. I think in Bible times there were laws of inheritance.
We owe them that.
Well, many times, though, in the Bible and later, in the first 1,500 years of Western Europe, the elder son got everything, yeah, and everybody else was out of luck unless the elder son was generous.
Yeah, the second son had to go in the church or the army, and the third son the same, and one or the other.
And that's Western culture. In Jewish culture, it was the first son got the double inheritance, and then all the rest of the children had to split up evenly the rest, whatever was left over.
Well, you know, Abraham, Abraham had other children after Isaac, you know, and after Sarah died, it said that he sent all of them out farther away from Isaac, because Isaac.
Well, they didn't want the big estates to be cut up so much. That's why the eldest son in Europe, the eldest son inherited the estate. Because otherwise they'd eventually lose family prominence if they kept cutting
out. The power that controlling 80 square miles, if you divide it up 14 ways and each of you have a half an acre, you don't have any power over anybody in that neighborhood anymore.
Right.
And just recently the rules of inheritance changed in England so that a firstborn daughter can inherit the throne. Because up to then, you couldn't have a daughter inherit the throne unless there were no sons.
So, you know, the parable goes on, of course. You know, we all know what happens. The prodigal son who goes and wastes this inheritance in debauchery. But then, you know, the son that stays behind, it's kind of interesting because that son thinks there's nothing wrong with him. His heart's fine. He stayed stuck by his father. He's done everything he's supposed to do. And then when the other comes back, oh, that jealousy. And the envy and the jealousy over, and I'll even use the word envy, because I think envy is a stronger word. Envy implies, malice. It's not just being jealous over something someone else has or has gotten, but it also kind of carries the weight of wanting misfortune to befall that person because you're so angry and jealous. So it's that green with envy cliche is kind of real interesting because it implies, you know, you want harm to come upon that person. You want to see them. It's the Germans have a word for it. They call it Schadenfreude. Meaning, you know, it's the taking pleasure in somebody else's misfortune.
It never says that the elder son repented either.
No, it doesn't.
And you know, I used to think, well, of course he's upset. Then I thought, my own brothers, if they had done that and they were gone and I didn't know where they were, I didn't even know if they were alive, and then they came back and my parents threw them a party, I'd be first in line at the party. to say, thank God you're okay. Thank God you're back. I mean, I don't know. This guy's kind of cold.
But I just thought it was, I mean, maybe I misinterpreted, but I always thought that the son, this day, was longing for his dad's love. Not over the possessions as much as that he felt that his dad loved the younger son more.
Well, let's read the end. Let's read the end to get this.
That's the ending part.
So, verse 26, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. Or verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he, that's the older brother, became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, and see, that's where I kind of disagree with that, because his father is obviously loving him by the entreating and the
and
he's trying
to and ask him to come in. Come join the party. Come join the celebration.
So here it's just envy, pure envy at this point. But he said, but he answered and said to his father, look, that's not a good way to, we're talking about honor thy father and thy mother. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not a very good way to start a sentence out. Addressing one of your parents, you know, look here, you know, that's something your parents say to you.
Look, you know, I mean, it's
you know, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, yet you have never given me a kid, meaning a, you know,
a goat
for a slaughter, for a, you know, like, to have a party like his brother was being had for, that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, and boy, he calls him son of yours.
Yeah.
That's pretty insolent.
Not my brother.
Yeah. It's pretty insolent right there as well. Who has devoured your wealth with harlots. You killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, my child, or my son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. So, you know, the jealousy and the envy there, and it's very easy to understand, especially if you've had children and you watch sibling rivalry. I mean, boy, this makes perfect sense. But, and, you know, we're not saying that it's not natural to have some of those feelings, for sure, to be jealous of your brother or your sister, especially when they get something and you think that you should have gotten it. And, you know, but we're looking at this in the context of spirituality.
Yeah, it's very sad. It's a really sad story.
Yeah. Well, and if you look at it in the context of metaphorical spiritual story, you got to think what the point really here is the point is spiritual salvation.
Yeah, salvation.
And it's a spiritual metaphor, and when you think of it in that context, it's using the metaphor to get that across how ugly that is. Because, you know, if you wish upon somebody what they deserve, spiritually speaking, in other words, hellfire, death, damnation, and eternal separation from God, well, that's just plain wrong.
But you've got to rejoice when they return.
Yeah, if you're looking at, if you get that hate in your heart towards Muslims or Islam you know, even closer to home, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who are kind of in that weird quasi-sub-Christian kind of cult state of mind. And you're arguing with those people and you're having contention and you build that hatred. And then one of them converts. Well, you know, it's got to be hallelujah. It can't be, oh, I don't trust you. You were a Mormon. You came from Islam. And
because you're a Mormon.
You know, some people have that look about them. You know, they have a certain nose or they have a certain color of skin. And, oh, you came from, oh, you're not, you know, you came from that. And you're just.
You see a blonde girl with five children. Oh, she's a Mormon.
So you gotta be.
Funny, you don't look Jewish.
And it's like the Mennonites that come in from Mexico. I mean, you can spot them.
Yep.
In a crowd of 5,000 people, there can be four of them, and you know exactly which those are. But
I've been reading a lot about Mennonites recently. They're very good Christians.
They're an interesting group.
They're very strong Christians.
Oh, they're really nice. Most of them are nice people.
They're great people.
Very
they
nice
work
people.
Really hard.
Yeah.
And they're very conservative in
take
terms
care of,
of
each other.
Yes. Like they don't, they can watch TV, but they don't watch it because they don't like it. The last thing that was on that, that a Mennonite liked
that's
was
pretty much
that's a good mark for them as far as I'm concerned.
That's pretty much my feeling on it. Well, not as good as I need to be on that yet, but still working on it.
Oh, when the Cowboys are on, he'll turn it on.
And he says, kill him. No, I'm joking.
Never heard him say that.
No.
Not that bad.
You mean they
they're
still playing football?
Yeah, yeah, they're playing Thursday at 11. No, 2. They're playing 2 at 2.
When they went on strike for more money, I turned football off.
Oh.
I haven't watched the pro game. I don't think so.
I thought it was the basketball players that went on
strike. Oh, they're all doing it.
Well, no, this was 10 years ago or 15.
Oh, okay.
I haven't watched...
Oh.
I haven't watched pro football in years and years.
Uh-huh. Well, we only watch the Cowboys.
Somebody was telling me about somebody was this famous player. I never heard of him. And they said, you got to be kidding. You don't know who this man is. And I said, absolutely have no idea who you're talking about.
That's how I feel about all the new actors and actresses.
I love when that happens to me about a television show or something.
Yeah.
I always feel good about myself when I don't know what everybody's talking about.
you're checking in the morning.
It is a terrible waste of time.
Did you see something last night? No, I guess not. Why? You didn't watch whatever show? What show is that? Or did you? Isn't it terrible? So-and-so went off the air. They're not coming back. What are you talking about?
Dancing with the Stars, American Idol.
Yeah, the most popular TV show in America.
All want to run home and watch those.
Never heard of.
I want to get home and see.
She likes to.
JR wins that tonight.
Lucy does like.
Yeah, and you got to be careful too, because you start bashing it too much, you're gonna. Then you fall into that trap of legalism, where you say, "Well, every Christian should be like this, and you shouldn't have a TV, and you shouldn't do that." But there's no, you know, there's liberty. You know.
See, I can say
it is a big waste of time for
the
most part.
Unless you move. So you and I are in a special place. You know, you don't have TV and I don't go to movies, so I'm not sure we should associate.
She watches TV and goes to movies.
I do.
Ooh, well, I don't think you can be part of our group anymore.
I can only say this. I must be the only person in America who did not know who Kim Kardashian was. I still don't know what she looks like.
I don't know what they are.
What has she ever done? I mean, I don't even know what she is.
She is the stepdaughter.
I don't even know who you're talking about.
I didn't know who she was, and everybody's talking about her, and I... Who? And they said, you don't know who she is?
She's the stepdaughter of Bruce Jenner, who was a famous triathlon
athlete. I know who Bruce Jenner was.
And her father was a lawyer, and who did he defend? Was a lawyer, and he was...
I don't even know what you guys are talking about.
He defended someone in a famous case and then died rather young. Or not young, but... And her mother remarried.
Do you think, though, that the father could have handled this a little better? You know, because the older brother... I kind of agree with Carol sometimes on kind of stuff. Because, you know, the older brother wasn't even invited to the party. He had to come in after work and say, what's going on? Don't you think that could have been handled just a tad better?
Well, certainly on the surface level. Like, we're talking about the surface level, but I think the metaphoric level, you're looking at kind of a Gentile, that Gentile-Jew relationship.
Mm-hmm.
So
well,
it's kind of...
parable, because there's several of them in a row there.
Mm-hmm.
And in this one, he just gives the parable, and he doesn't explain anything here. He doesn't say, was this right or was that wrong, you know, like he did in Matthew, you know, which son said he would go and then didn't. And so here he just goes into this parable, and he goes right into this parable, and he goes right into the next parable. So he really doesn't kind of pause and give, like, well, okay, this is what this means. And I know he was talking parables to the Jews because they understood them a lot, not all of them, because they even asked him, what does this mean? Mm-hmm. On a couple of them.
Well, this is written in our Bible with spaces, which means he told these stories, but when did he tell them and how did he tell them? This may not even be the order, because that space means that this is the next section that I want to record. It doesn't mean it's the next thing that necessarily happened. Isn't that right?
Like, you know, like you say, the surface story is kind of, could have been better. But I think the deeper meaning here, of course, with Christ is that, you know, that he is saved. God wants everybody to be saved and not go to hell, so to speak, you know.
Right.
So that's why he kind of said he was dead, but now he's alive.
Yeah. And in the, well, in that context, you know, in that context, yes, because, the, you know, the right after Christ is resurrected, and this is before AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, you know, Judaism was still alive and well for a good, you know, 35 some odd years. You know, all of a sudden, Christians are all over the place because it spread like wildfire. And so then it's kind of like, you know, you can almost imagine a Jew who maybe was a little bit isolated or kind of a monk type of living and, you know, shows back up to Jerusalem, so to speak, you know, just righteous Jew.
Comes for Passover.
And he shows up a few years later and Christianity's everywhere and Gentiles are now God's chosen people, and the Gentile population is increasing in the number of people who know Christ and believe. And I think it's that same type of resent, you know, just like all of a sudden, well wait a minute, you know, I thought I was the favored one, I thought I was this, I thought I was that, and then suddenly they show up and find Christianity is just taken over. Within a very short time. And so I think from that context, you can kind of understand it. But I think even on the surface meaning, I think it still applies. Because I've dealt with this with my own children, and I've seen it, and it's an ugly thing. Because sibling rivalry is an ugly thing. We can say we acknowledge that it exists. We do know that it exists. But it is all rooted in jealousy and envy. So no matter what, you know, because I've had this happen very recently, as a matter of fact, just in the past month or two, it's very, 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 very recent for me, where I've just seen from one day to the next something, some little thing happens, and all of a sudden, you know, there's an uproar, and there's a, and it's all rooted and based in jealousy and self-centeredness and envy and so on. So, you know.
Well, I was going to say, this has, besides the surface meaning and besides the meaning of the long-time faithful Jew and the new Gentile, this also, I've seen the same thing happen between long-time Christians and people who convert toward the end of their life, or maybe at the end of their life after living a life of sin. And then they get the same reward. I remember my Bible study tackling this. And I remember Dennis Rinker said, you know, it hardly seems fair that all my life I've lived as tried to live as a good Christian. I wanted to sow wild oats, and I never did. And he said it's kind of unfair that somebody who repents on their deathbed gets the same benefits as I do. And I said, you know, Dennis, you have tons more benefits than the guy that repents on his deathbed. Because you had the joy of living a good life. Yeah.
You had blessings all the time.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well,
but he didn't see it that way.
The crown jewels are going to be different, too.
Well. Right, and then the consequences of living a life of debauchery are...
There's always...
You hurt so many people.
There's a lot of regret.
Consequences to living a life like that.
Yeah. There's shame. You know, there's regret, there's remorse, there's, you know, there's disease even. There's all kinds of terrible stuff. So it's not, you know.
Not to mention a good night's sleep comes to the right people who at least try to live righteously.
It's not all it's cracked up to be, for sure.
Hate to hear you say that, because I woke up at 3 o'clock this morning thinking about this list. Now, you know, why are we short of people? Why? And I thought, what if I get up and start typing?
Well, we could take those names and divide them up and go visit them and find out.
Well,
Most a lot of them are dead.
No.
But the ones that...
And your point is?
So don't take that list.
So you're not going to go visit them unless
well,
you...
Some of this I have at the second list is called they've moved or their family situation has changed. And some of the ones on the family situation have been visited and they have been talked to.
Yeah.
And
well, the ones on, I've had a couple in my list who joined recently then quit.
Mm-hmm.
And I have called them and sent them notes and everything, and they're just as nice as can be, but they won't come back. So well, I don't know what...
We talked about those people today, and and I said they made up with whoever they were angry with if they're at the church.
Yeah. And that's okay. Good, as long as they're in a church. That's
yeah.
Fine.
You know, they were strangers in our church, and they're friends in their church.
Yeah.
Well, let's move on. Try to get this finished here. Yeah, let's look at a real quick, just back here in Matthew 21, toward the end there, verse 32. I really like this verse. This one caught me by surprise because I don't think I'd ever really read it carefully before I was preparing this lesson. It says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him." And here he says, "And you," he's speaking to his detractors here, "and you, seeing this," and he's telling them, Jesus here is telling them, "you saw tax gatherers, harlots, and so on, you saw them go and repent and start living righteous lives." That's what he's telling them. "And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him." In other words, you know, they saw that, you know, just that's kind of what we did the prodigal son here. Because it's like, you know, they saw, hey, there's been a change. There's been a change of heart. People are coming to the Lord. People are repenting. People are becoming righteous and living righteous lives. And they didn't even feel bad about the fact that they, you know, Jesus is kind of condemning them for not even feeling remorse for the fact that they saw good, righteousness, spiritual things taking place, and they didn't even acknowledge it. Or
he's also saying, too, that John told you this. These people believe, they followed. I came along, like John said I would. These people believed and followed. Even though you've seen me do, and they've seen the miracles, they've seen the things that have happened, and they still just can't.
That's pretty.
Just can't follow the.
Kind of unfathomable in some contexts, I guess, but.
They can't believe their own eyes and their own ears.
You know, I always try to rein myself in a little bit and recall times when I've done something even more, you know, boneheaded than that. But it's kind of frustrating to see this, and you see these people that are just refuse to accept what's going on, but. Anyway,
don't you think that the Heavenly Father hardened their hearts?
Yeah. I mean, I do believe that, as we went over that study of Pharaoh,
yeah,
and how a lot of people misinterpret that, because, you know, it says seven times, and that seven, you know, is the number of completion in the Bible, because if you go and you track it down real carefully in that Exodus account, where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it also says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it'll say God hardened his heart, but then it'll also say Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it happens seven times. Seven times it says God hardened his heart, seven times Pharaoh hardened his heart. And I think the answer to that is, you know, the Holy Spirit cuts both ways. Because the Holy Spirit is there, remember Parakletos coming alongside you, to help you accept the witness, the gospel message. And if you don't accept it, then the effect the Holy Spirit has on you is one of a heart hardening. And it's like one step. It's like, well, you've taken a step in the wrong direction of accepting me. And your heart has become a little bit more closed off to me. And then, you know, the Holy Spirit comes along really there, you know, really gently, encouraging, lovingly, trying to get you to accept. And then you choose no. And then what is that? The Holy Spirit cuts in that way that says, okay, well, you've had two chances now, and you've really heard the message. You've heard what I'm trying to say. You've been entreated. You've been wooed. and you chose this way. So what does the Holy Spirit do? It takes that heart and makes it, you know, even harder, and then it just keeps where, you know, gets to the point where the Holy Spirit has accomplished its purpose. His purpose is accomplished because that person has now made their choice. You know, and they've made their choice firmly in opposition to God. And they've been given every chance. It's not God's will that that happened. That person has their own free will, and it happens. So, you know, definitely I believe the Holy Spirit does harden people's hearts based on what their choice, what their response to His wooing is. Then that's, you know, God says, okay, that's your choice. You've chosen. He's not happy about it. Same with us and our children. You know, if you've got a wayward child, then, you know, it's difficult, and you hate to see it, but ultimately you have to start saying, giving the freedom. You have to just take your hands off and let the freedom happen and say, okay, well, I can, as a parent, as somebody who's already been through all this, I can see the road you're going on is going to lead to pain, misery, woe, grief, regret, remorse. But
and we want to, we think, because we tell them that they ought to understand, but they don't. They won't.
That's
do
why
it
I
themselves.
Tell my students what they need to do to succeed in my class, and I remind them of it midterm, toward the end, and I always say, let those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And they all go, they know. I do. I say those exact words.
So, you know, it's interesting. But it's painful. I'm sure it's painful for God, too. I mean, if it's painful for us as a parent to a child, you know, it's in the physical, and just physical level, soul, emotions, and so on, of family connections and that bond, parent-child bond. You know, imagine how much harder it is for God with the spiritual, eternal bond that He wants. You know, God is a grief-stricken person. And we know that because even Genesis 6 tells us, you know, and God saw the wickedness was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved to His heart. He was grief-stricken. And so just like a parent who watches their child go off into debauchery is grief-stricken. Likewise, God. Likewise. So anyway, let's finish this off here. We're just looking at John the Baptist again, and since John the Baptist came up here, I thought we'd look at a few passages again, since it's been a while since we talked about him. Let's look at this. Luke 1, 5 through 17. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughter of Aaron, her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it came about, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude, and this is, in the Holy of Holies, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to their Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to return the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So there's John the Baptist's purpose and his the prophecy about him and the mission that he was going to do, and that's the angel Gabriel who brought that message. And it's kind of interesting thing about angels going to come up in the next session that I found out today, as a matter of fact, as I was researching it. But about that whole appearing, that appearing business, so keep that in mind. And let's look at just go back a little bit, we'll look at Malachi 4:6 again. Malachi 4:6 says, and he is speaking about Elijah or John the Baptist. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So that's how the end of the Old Testament, that's the Old Testament ends with that statement, prophesying that there's going to be this forerunner to the Messiah. And it's also in, of course, Isaiah 40, verse 3, that's the one we already went over. You don't need to go there. That's the one where it talks about this is the one who's prophesied about being the voice in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. And that comes to fruition in Matthew 3:3. And if you go back to Luke 7:24-35. Yeah. This is what I really like. But first, this is when the people come, the delegation from John, you know, kind of questioning Jesus, saying, you know, well, what's going on here? You know, things aren't quite going the way we thought they're supposed to go. And Jesus kind of rebukes John's disciples. He rebukes the delegation and sends them away. And once they're out of earshot, you know, they leave and they go back and they give John kind of a, you know, kind of the back of the hand, so to speak. Like, you know, you just watch what you're saying. You know, you don't question me. Kind of, you know, it is kind of a rebuke and a correction. Jesus corrects John the Baptist. And that's the last thing that, and it's kind of sad because that's the last thing John gets before he is beheaded. You know, the last thing John receives before he's beheaded is a rebuke from Jesus. And that's kind of a telltale thing that we're going to get into next week, session 65 as well. So the Old Testament prophets, you know, that John was the last one, and the last thing that he gets before he dies is a rebuke from the Lord. But it's interesting because as soon as the delegation from John leaves and is out of earshot, then Jesus gives this praise to John the Baptist. And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. This is the people about whom Jesus is talking now in Matthew. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John.
Some of the Pharisees come to be baptized back earlier when Christ called them hypocrites and vipers?
No, they came to see what was going on, but they refused.
They refused.
Yeah, they refused baptism. And John rebukes them when they show up. He's like, you know, what are you guys doing here? Kind of like, you know, if you're truly coming for baptism and repentance, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, he's telling them, you're not here for any righteous purpose. You're just here to kind of find fault or see what's going on. You're not here to do anything good. So, you know, that's just a little overview of John the Baptist. We've covered that before, but just thought we'd do it again since it's been a while. And then let's look at this last two bullets here real fast. Luke 7, since we're already there in Luke, Luke 7, 36 through 50. And here's the same vein of thought here is expressed here. And we don't have to read the whole thing, but it's basically that the story about how Jesus goes to dine with this one particular Pharisee who requested him. Now, this Pharisee was trying to get a hold on this Jesus phenomenon. And he wants to invite him in. And, you know, at that time, there was this woman, you know, who was obviously someone of ill repute, of some sort of prostitute or harlot. And, you know, she comes in and she starts wiping his feet with her hair and her tears and so on and so forth. This very emotional scene, kind of a dramatic scene, really. And
really, it would be pretty weird at a dinner party for that to happen.
Yeah,
when you
I mean,
think
it's
about
pretty
it.
Dramatic. And what, you know, the whole time, this guy, this Pharisee, whose name is Simon, kind of says to himself, you know, gosh, you know, if this guy's supposed to be hot stuff, you know, this is supposed to be like some amazing prophet, teacher, so on and so forth. You know, surely he would know that this woman is a, you know, questionable character. And so, you know, Jesus then goes on and says, you know, well, I have something to say to you, Simon, and says, say it, teacher. And Jesus goes on to say, you know, talk about the debts that were forgiven, and says, which of them will love him more? And he said, the one to whom he forgave more. And he said, you've judged correctly. And he goes on to say, you know, this woman, so on and so forth, has done all this, yet you haven't hardly done anything for me. And he makes a strong, strong point. It goes up that same vein of thought. It's something that we all should keep very, very close in mind as Christians, because now, you know, as Christians, I think God intends for us, I think the reason God included all the stories of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on, is he intends for us as Christians to realize and recognize that we are the ones who know now, and we should be very careful that we don't let the attitudes in our hearts become Pharisaic or Sadducean, in the sense of trying to become masters over the faith rather than letting the faith be master over us, and letting God rule the what goes on, instead of us, you know, making man-made rules and man-made judgments and legalism and so on and so forth. So just to close up, we'll close with this last one there. And this leads into next session, which I thought we'd get to tonight, but time is upon us already. So if you just take a look at it, it's real interesting, because I never really thought about this before, because I never really read it as seriously as I did when I was preparing the lesson. But in this parable of the landowner here, which we're going to look at in great detail next week, it says, Jesus is saying, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again he went to another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And let's skip over to verse 45 and 46. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, and that's the one, including the one we just read, they understood that he was speaking about them. They knew that he was talking about them. And what did he say about them? He said about them, verse 38 is the clincher. So, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. In other words, Jesus is telling him, or telling them, that he knows, that they know, that he's the Messiah. He tells them right there. It's like, I know. He says, I know that you guys know I'm the Messiah. I know that you know. And, you know, that's incredible. If you think about it, that's incredible, because they just, their attitude at that point, you can see why later on he calls them brood of vipers and sons of the evil one. Your father is the father of lies, you know, the devil, and so on and so forth. Because you can see the spirit that they were living by was a satanic spirit. And, you know, even though they could, just like the demons, they could recognize Christ, they recognized him as the Son of God, they knew that he was the Messiah, they understood it, and yet they still plotted against him. And that's just, that's incredible. You know, that's hard to fathom, because you'd think, you know, us as Christians, you know you have that personal relationship with God, and you have that intimate connection with Christ, and you think, gosh, if Christ, you know, when Christ revealed himself to me, I accepted him. And it's kind of hard to fathom, how could it, you know, if Christ revealed himself to anybody, wouldn't they accept him? And you'd think, because from our perspective, that's what you'd think would be the norm, but apparently, you know, there's a reason that God created hell. You know, and it's for this very reason. It's for people who, you know, ultimately refuse.
You know, in the same family, two kids raised by the same parents, you know, gone to the same church all their life. One will follow the Lord, and one won't, a lot of times.
I never could understand why anyone became a Satan follower. You know, I know there aren't as many. I know a lot of that is urban legend, but there are people who worship the devil. But, you know, you just need to read the Bible to figure out how it ends. You know, y'all don't win. Why would you do that?
Brenda tells me that we have Satan worshippers that go out on Trans Mountain Road. No, what's the next one? Anthony Gap Road. That there's places back up in there at the end of some of those dirt roads where they have altars set up and go out there and do rituals and stuff. Now, he goes out there to shoot. He always checks to make sure they're not out there, so he doesn't shoot one of them. He won't join them, but he doesn't want to kill one of them either, because he doesn't want to be guilty of killing someone.
I never could understand that. It's not like we don't know how the story ends.
No, they haven't read the story.
If you don't listen to the story and you don't read it, you don't know. Or you may not know enough.
Yes. Well, maybe we ought to go out there one night and tell them.
Yeah, me out.
I ain't going out there.
You might be their next sacrifice.
They'll be barbecuing me for a while. For
any prayer requests?
Travel mercies for the kids on their way up there. And
Laura Smith needs some prayers
in her new home.
She already.
She's there.
Are you?
Yeah. Okay. I need to call her back, but she's there.
Alright. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for your guidance through these lessons, and we thank you for all your blessings in this fellowship. And we pray, Lord, that you will help these teachings go into our hearts and make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for Flora. I just pray right now that she's in her new home, that she gets acclimated and accepted, and she feels welcome, and that there's not a lot of strife or difficulty settling in. I pray that she'll just bless the family and help them all to receive her presence as a great blessing, and help just comfort everyone in that situation, and help things to turn out really well. We pray for my dad, and just pray that you'll send your healing touch upon his ailment and help him be restored to full health and wholeness. And we also pray, Lord, for Dylan, Ember, and Kelly, and Pat, that they'll be safe on their travels and get to their destination safely, and have a great week with their grandparents in Colorado, and it will be a good healing, loving time for the family. They'll be returned safely to us at the end of this week. And we pray, Lord, this week, as we all celebrate Thanksgiving, that we'll just all have a renewed and profound sense of thanks to you for everything that we have. We thank you for our jobs. We thank you for our homes. We thank you for our country. We thank you for all the little things, running water, plenty of food, things that we sometimes probably take for granted too much. We just ask you, Lord, for help in recognizing all the wonderful things and things that we take for granted sometimes. Let us have a renewed sense of thanks for so much bountiful goodness that you've showered us with. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to keep the needs of others at the forefront of our minds. And we pray also, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless each and every one of us with your special blessing, that you'll help our families come together during the time of Thanksgiving and enjoy each other's company. And we pray that you will return us to church this Sunday and the Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.
Well, you have two kinds of cookies. Carol brought.